Have a turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 26. It'd be lovely if everyone could get hold of a Bible and be turning to it. Obviously, I don't know a page number, but it's Matthew chapter 26, verse 47. We're continuing our series, our Easter series, looking at the events leading up to the death and resurrection of Jesus. And the situation is Jesus and his disciples are in the quiet of the public gardens of Gethsemane. It's night time. Jesus has been praying. The disciples have been sleeping. And now he wakes them up. He says, the hour has come. And we read verse 47. While he was still speaking, Judas, one of the 12, arrived. With him was a large crowd armed with swords and clubs sent from the chief priests and the elders of the people. Now, the betrayer had arranged a signal with them. The one I kiss is the man. Arrest him. Going at once to Jesus, Judas said, "Greetings, Rabbi," and kissed him. And Jesus replied, "Do what you came for, friend." Then the men stepped forward and seized Jesus and arrested him. And with that, one of Jesus' companions reached out for his sword, drew it, and struck the servant of the high priest, cutting off his ear. "Put your sword back in its place," Jesus said to him. "For all who draw the sword will die by the sword. Do you think I cannot call on my Father, and he will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels? But how then would the scriptures be fulfilled that say it must happen in this way?" In that hour, Jesus said to the crowd, "Am I leading a rebellion that you have come out with swords and clubs to capture me? Every day I sat in the temple courts teaching and you did not arrest me. But this has all taken place that the writings of the prophets might be fulfilled." Then all the disciples deserted him and fled. Friends, from talking to people, it's clear that we are all finding it hard to read the Bible, hard to pray, hard to concentrate at all. Many of us, Christians, are distracted by a question that we're almost afraid to admit we're even asking. Where is God in all this? And the danger is we feel like we're drowning in a sea of questions, and we need to find some solid ground to stand on. And in times like these, the Bible sends us to the person of Jesus. He is God made flesh. You want to know about God? Look at him. And my experience over the years is you look at him and you may not get answers to all your questions, but look at him and you get enough solid ground to stand on so you don't go under. Let's look at him together. And first of all, I want to look at him under the heading of the crown. The crown. We read in verse 47, while he was still speaking, Judas, one of the 12, arrived. It's like Matthew can hardly get over it. One of Jesus's best friends. And you see what he's come to do? He's come with a large crowd armed with swords and clubs sent from the chief priests and the elders of the people. The authorities have come and they've always wanted to arrest Jesus. But you see, the people loved him. He healed the sick. He opened the eyes of the blind. He fed the hungry. He talked to the sort of people no one else would talk to. And so the authorities, they didn't want to arrest him in front of the people because they didn't want to start a riot. So they need to find a moment when Jesus is alone. And for 30 pieces of silver, Judas is prepared to lead them to him. Judas, one of the 12. Here in the garden at night where no one will see. I take it at this stage, the mob with swords, they're out of sight. Judas just approaches Jesus, and we read verse 48. Now, the betrayer had arranged a signal with them. The one I kiss is the man. Arrest him. He had agreed a signal. He said, well, why do they need a signal? Remember, this is a world where there's no TV. They might have seen him from a distance, but not up close, perhaps. And anyway, it was dark. And the signal they agree is a kiss. Because we shake hands. Some countries, they rub noses. Many countries, the way you greet a friend is with a kiss on the cheek. We say, but why kiss him? Why doesn't Judas just point at him, say, he's the one? I take it because Judas thinks he needs to catch Jesus unawares. He thinks that if he went, he's the one, it would give the game away. It gives Jesus time to escape. So he just acts like everything is normal. Do you see what he says? Greetings, Rabbi, and kissed him. But Jesus knows exactly what Judas has come to do. He'd said it over supper earlier that evening. See, back in verse 23, Jesus replies, the one who has dipped his hand into the bowl with me will betray me. Verse 25, then Judas, the one who would betray him, said, surely you don't mean me, Rabbi. Jesus answered, you have said so. And now, verse 50, Jesus says to Judas, do what you came for, friend. I'm thinking, if Jesus knows why Judas has come, why doesn't he run? Why doesn't he escape into the night? But he just stands there. And the men step forward, it says in verse 50, from behind the trees, and they seize him, and they arrest him, and they tie his hands up behind his back. And the disciples can't believe what's happening, because Jesus had just been telling them that all his plans were coming together. He'd come to save us. Well, now it looks like we need to save him. So do you see, one of them draws a sword, swings it, clips the servant's ear, and Jesus is masterful. Verse 52, put your sword back in its place, he says, for all who draw the sword will die by the sword. Do you think I cannot call on my Father, and he will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels? He reminds them of who he is, the Son of God, can call on his Father anytime. 12 legions. Around 60,000 men. He says, do you not think I can summon 60,000 angels with the click of my fingers? And do you see what that means? What it means is that Jesus could easily overthrow this mob with their swords and their clubs, but he chooses not to. Why? Well, the answer is in verse 54. But how then would the scriptures be fulfilled that say it must happen in this way? It says it again in verse 56. But this has all taken place that the writings of the prophets might be fulfilled. 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 He says it twice because he doesn't want us to miss it. Why doesn't he overthrow the mob? Why does he just let them arrest him? Because this is how he is fulfilling God's plan to save the world. Way back in Genesis 3, when it all went wrong, the Lord promised that one descended from Eve would save the world from evil. And the Lord got hold of a descendant of Eve called Abraham. And said, through your descendants, the nation of Israel, you're going to bring blessing to the whole world. And then the promise focused down on the king of Israel. And the prophets looked forward to a descendant of King David. And the prophet said, this great king who was to come would be none other than God himself, come to save the world. And how? How would he save the world? And the prophets say an extraordinary thing. They say, by suffering. Isaiah chapter 53, 700 years before Jesus was born, the prophet describes what will happen to this king that they're waiting for. We read, "He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment, he was taken away." That was the promise. The king who was to come would be led away like a lamb to the slaughter. He wouldn't open his mouth. He wouldn't resist arrest. And Jesus had told all this to his disciples. Back in chapter 17, he'd said, look, it says, when they came together in Galilee, he said to them, "The Son of Man," that's him talking about himself, "is going to be delivered into the hands of men. They will kill him. And on the third day, he will be raised to life." And the disciples were filled with grief. They didn't get it. Again, in chapter 20, Jesus says, "We're going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the teachers of the law. They will condemn him to death and will hand him over to the Gentiles to be mocked and flogged and crucified. And on the third day, he will be raised to life." And the disciples, they didn't get it. They didn't get it. And that's why they swing their swords. They think, this cannot happen. Jesus cannot be arrested. What about the plan to save the world? Because you see, ordinarily, you arrest someone, it stops them from carrying out their plans. If my plan is to use this period of isolation as an opportunity to kind of sneak out and paint Park Street pink, if I get arrested at the top of Park Street, that is the end of my plan, don't you think? And now Jesus is arrested, and the disciples think, that's the end of his plan. And the authorities are very pleased with themselves because they think, clever old us, we've tracked him down and we've stopped whatever nonsense it was that he was planning. And Jesus is saying to his disciples, you do not need to swing your sword to defend me. And he's saying to the authorities, you do not need to show up here with swords to arrest me. Why? Because I am not resisting arrest. I could summon 12 legions of angels, but I'm not going to. I'm not going to open my mouth in protest. I am letting you arrest me. Why? Because that is how I am fulfilling God's plan to save the world. Because God's plan to save the world is a plan that turns on the Son of Man being arrested and killed. And at that, do you see at the end of 56, just like the prophet Zechariah had said, they all deserted him. And friends, I think this gives us some solid ground. Because what we see is the Bible isn't just calling us to believe that God is in control. Just kind of screw up our faith and believe that God is in control. The Bible shows us that God is in control. The God of the Bible makes promises thousands of years ago. And he says, this is what's going to happen. A nation, then a king, then a descendant of David. And the prophets said, he'd be born in Bethlehem. And they said when he came, he'd heal the sick and he'd open the eyes of the blind and he'd raise the dead. And they said he would be taken away to be killed. And you see, Matthew is writing to people who think that Jesus is just another political hothead who's crossed the line and paid for it with his life. And I think that's what many people today think, that Jesus was some kind of a teacher, some kind of political activist, and then it all went horribly wrong. And Matthew wants us to see that Jesus's arrest, his being taken away, it's not an accident. You look at Jesus and you see God is keeping his promises. The world is not spiraling out of control. There is a God who made the world. And the God who made the world is unfolding his plan to remake it, to make all things new, to fix broken lives, to banish all disease, all death, to wipe every tear dry. He is unfolding his plan to save the world. But we all know moments like the disciples knew in the garden. Moments where it makes no sense. And like the disciples, we're tempted to swing a sword and then give up on him and run. But do you see, even in this moment, who's in control? Who is totally in control? Jesus. And through him, God is unfolding his plan to remake this broken world. So you look at Jesus, and it gives me solid ground to stand on. I don't have all the answers, but I look at Jesus, and I see that the world is not spiraling out of control. I see that there is a God who is unfolding his plans to remake the world. And the moment we are in may not make any sense, but Jesus is in control. It's not that the plan has failed. It's that he's not yet finished. So I don't run from him. I stick with him. That was the crown to symbolize that Jesus is totally in control. Stick with him. Next, the heart. Because you might be thinking, well, so God is in control, so he's working out his plan, but so what? What I want to know is, does he care? Does he care about what is happening to us? And friends, in this moment of arrest, we see not just that he is in control, but we see how much he cares. Look at verse 52. That moment when he tells the disciple to put away the sword. He says, you keep fighting, you'll end up getting killed. And he hands himself over to the authorities. And the fact that he does that saves this disciple from harm. And that is a miniature version of the whole plan. The plan was not just to come and teach us or be a good example for us. Again and again, he says he must be killed. The whole plan of God is that he has come to hand himself over to death to save us all from harm. Over Easter, we'll see more of why his death saves us from harm. But for today, do you see the window that this moment gives us into his heart? Last week, do you remember we saw Jesus praying in the garden, and we saw how he faces up to the death that he was going to die, and he's overwhelmed by the horror of it. And what does he do next? Do you remember? Does he pull out? No, he presses on. Faced up to the full horror of it. Next thing he does, hands himself over to be arrested and killed. And you see, we tend to be suspicious of this whole idea of a God who is in control, a God who is working out his plans, because people who are in control, people who are working out their plans, usually work out plans that make others feel small. You look at Jesus, God made flesh. And you see what the God of the Bible is like. Totally in control, working out his plans, and that means making himself small. Letting himself get arrested. Laying down his life. Dying on a cross. Why? To save us all from harm. And that is what he was prepared to do for us, to save us all from harm and to save us for a future that is beyond disease and death, a future where all tears are wiped dry, life with him in a world made new. That is how much he loves us. You see, I look around at the world outside my window, and there are so many things I'm not sure about. Look at Jesus as he hands himself over to be arrested and killed, and I see that there is one thing I can be sure about, that God loves me. That is solid ground. That is what keeps me from going under. It means I don't run from him. I stick with him. I rest on him with all my heart. Crown, because he's totally in control. Heart, because he loves us. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you that when we look to you, we see solid ground. We see that the world is not spiraling out of control, but there is a God unfolding his plan. We see that you are in control. We thank you for that. And we see not just that you are in control, but we see the depth of your love, that to fulfill this plan, you are prepared to lay down your life for us, to save us from harm. And we pray that where we are wobbling, where we are tempted to run from you, please would you help us to stand firm. And we pray that for the honour of your great name. Amen. Friends, what we're going to do now is we're going to do what we do every week, and spend a bit of time gathering in some questions and giving people the chance to make some comments. I've seen the first comment. Someone just saying, Eliane just saying, Jesus loves us. Isn't that precious? There's a question here saying, how should we apply Matthew? It says 47:52. I'm guessing it's 26:52 into our lives, if I've got that right. So 52 is put your sword back in its place. Jesus said to him, for all who draw the sword will die by the sword. Good question. There's been lots of discussion about that verse. For my money, it's not so much the sort of the one verse that gives us grounds for pacifism as it's sort of context specific. I think Jesus is talking in this particular situation, put your sword away, because if you carry on fighting, you're going to get into trouble. And so I think it's a little bit more shaped by the context, for my money. What are the questions? Here's a good question. Why does Jesus call Judas friend in verse 50? Jesus replied, do what you came for, friend. It's very striking. The two other times that anyone addresses anyone as friend in Matthew's gospel are times when people have been unnecessarily hostile to someone, and the person they've been hostile towards has made a point of calling them friend. In other words, kind of exposing the fact that there was no reason, there were no grounds for them to be so hostile. They're saying, I am not your enemy. Why are you treating me like this? And I think that's something of what's going on here. Jesus saying, I am not your enemy. What have I ever done to harm you? Why are you treating me like this? Friend. You see, Jesus has no hostile intentions towards Judas. So Judas, why are you doing this to me? It just sort of exposes what's going on, I think. Let's see some other questions. What can we say? What can we say to friends who question, if Jesus loves us, why does he allow things like this virus to happen? If Jesus loves us, why does he allow things like this virus to happen? It's a question that takes us, in a way, back to the whole big story of the Bible, which is that the story of the Bible is that God made the world good and made us to enjoy life with him. And that was life in all its fullness. But the story of the Bible is a story of how humankind has rebelled against God. And when you rebel against God, when you turn your back on the God who is the source of life, everything goes wrong. And so the Bible would say that disease and death and all the ways in which this world is broken are the kind of consequences of a world that's walked out on God, that's tried to kind of live life without the source of life. And when you live life without the source of life, you wither and you die. But see, God in his goodness has made this plan to restore a broken world. And I've lost the question, I suddenly jumped forward. So why does he allow this virus to happen? Well, this virus was caused by human rebellion. It's all part of a world that's walked away from God. But you see, in his love, he's prepared to lay down his life to pay the price for all that we have done so that we can be restored to the life with him that we are created for. So that's where you see his love. You see it in his response to what we have done. There's two ways you can deal with rebellion. You can put it down. You can deal with all the rebels, squash them. Or you can find a way of restoring rebels to yourself, healing the relationship. And that's what he's done. I need to move on a little bit. I'm getting some questions both on my phone and on the, the live chat. We've talked a little bit about COVID-19 shows that God doesn't care about us. I think on that, I think it's not that COVID-19 kind of proves there is a God or anything like that, but the way we respond to it only makes sense if the God of the Bible is real. In other words, we don't just look at it blankly and say, well, it is what it is. We have a sense that it's wrong. We have a sense that the people who are suffering are precious. And that seems to me that reaction, our experience, our response to COVID-19 only makes sense in the world of the Bible. If there is no God, if our whole kind of existence is purely shaped by kind of impersonal forces of nature, then what is just what is? But we don't respond like that. We have a sense of it shouldn't be like this. We have a sense of people acting selfishly and we blame them, or people acting with heroic self-sacrifice and we praise them. And the very fact that there is this kind of sense of moral responsibility that only really works, only makes sense in the world of the Bible. Let's see, one or two other questions, and then we probably need to move on. Here's one. Why did the disciples not understand Jesus' plan? Is there anything we need to take or learn from this? Why did the disciples not understand Jesus' plan? I think we are so used to it. We wear crosses round our necks. And in the ancient world, the gods were powerful. The gods didn't serve, die, suffer for their people. They just sort of had power over their people. So the whole idea that Jesus could be the great king, God himself, and yet come to die, it just blows your mind. It's such a scandalous, surprising plan. And it's there in the scriptures. And Jesus kind of rebukes them after the resurrection and says, you should have seen it in the scriptures. Why didn't you see it? But I think you've got to understand how, though it's in the scriptures, it's so hard to take in because it's so strange. It's so countercultural. A God who serves, who suffers. That's really strange, really hard to take in if you're expecting a king who's going to triumph And for his triumph to be in the form of a cross is just takes some swallowing, takes some getting used to. I think I need to stop there. And I'm going to hand over at this point to Dan.